In our scripture reading tonight, which was taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, among the verses that we read was the 26th verse, which records these words: "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Till he come. The scripture teaches us in many, many places. Actually, someone has calculated once in every 25 verses in the New Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Someday the Savior will come again. And that's the firm assurance of every true believer. There are many Christians, of course, who differ as to their views on the timing of the second advent. But all true believers agree on this one thing, and that is the truth itself of the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming again. And that verse, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, refers to that event, till he come. As we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so in the certain knowledge that it is either till death or till he come. Either we will pass through the portal of death into eternity, or we will be alive when the Lord Jesus comes again. We know that either one of those will happen to us, but both of them are certain. Now, as far as the Christian church is concerned, everything that is done with an eye to the Lord's appearing. Everything that we do only till he come. And I know that I've pointed this out before in other studies, but there are a number of occasions in the New Testament when this particular phrase, or at least its equivalent, is used. And I believe that they make for us a really interesting study. Till he come. Now, I want to notice with you these several instances where that little phrase or its equivalent is employed and what it has to say to us as the people of God. First of all, if you turn with me to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19 and verse 13. It is there used in connection with the duty of every Christian. Luke chapter 19, verse 13. We have here the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the pounds, as it's often referred to. It says, "Of that certain nobleman, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." And it's those words that I believe set forth the duty of every Christian believer: occupy till I come. The one who is referred to here as the certain nobleman is a representative character, and he represents to you and to me our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is as that one who has gone into a far country, and he will return. And we are to occupy until he comes back. The word occupy in the Greek language literally means to do business. To do business. You might say, occupy till I come literally means do business till I come. In the book of Romans, in the chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said this: "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That's Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business. One of the hymns says, "I'm here on business for my King." Are we? Are we working for Christ? to occupy, as the word would suggest, we must be occupied. And every Christian is to be busy in the Lord's work. There is a place of service for you. There is a place of service for me to occupy for the Lord Jesus. Every time I go on a trip back to my other home, so we say, people always ask me about what I plan to do in the future. I don't know why they ask me that every time, but people will ask me, well, now, are you ever going to move back here? Are you going to come back to Northern Ireland to live? Are you going to work here? Do you see yourself coming to minister here? Do you see yourself away in the future, maybe not that far, retiring back here? They always ask me that for some reason. And I always answer the same way, and that is I can never say never, because I don't know what the Lord has in store for me. But what I do know is that wherever you are occupied for the Lord, if you're not happy there, you're not in the will of God. And if you are happy there, you are in the will of God, and every place is what you make it. And I know that right now, at this moment, don't ask me next week or next month, but right now, I know that I am here in the place where the Lord wants me to be. There's a hymn which says, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. And it goes on to say, yield him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. And I believe that. There's a work that only you can do in the place where the Lord has put you. And we are to fill gaps in service and not vacate them. Occupy till I come. That is the duty of every true believer. Now, I come from a country which was ravaged by a terrorist campaign for many, many years. I grew up not knowing what it was to live in peace. I grew up not knowing whether when I went into the city, if a bomb would go off, if some car bomb would explode, or some building would fall down around us. I remember being in the city of Belfast, my home city, one day on a notable Friday. It became known, and still is known, as Bloody Friday, because there were bombs that went off in various parts of the city. They were without warning. There were people killed, people who were maimed. It was a terrible time. Bloody Friday, people still refer to it. But a lot of times when those bombs would go off in Northern Ireland, in the aftermath of it, you would see places of business, people who got their windows all put back in, or before the windows were even fixed, they'd put up these temporary wooden things, and it would have a sign nailed on there, business as usual. Because they weren't going to allow the terrorists to put them out of business. They weren't going to be intimidated by those people. And so just as soon as they ever could, they would put those signs up everywhere. Business as usual, or still open for business. Business as usual. That's the way it is to be for us as the people of God. No matter what happens in our Christian lives, whatever trials come, whatever afflictions come, this is to be our attitude. Business as usual. Because we are to occupy till he comes. The thing about this is that doing business for God, that is in terms of Christian service on the earth, it will not be possible after he comes. You see, we can only do what we do for God till he comes. Occupy till I come. When Jesus comes, it will all be over. And we must be keeping on with doing the business of our Lord until our Savior comes, and not before. We're not to stop. We're to keep on in serving him. Mark chapter 13, verse 34, it says this, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. This is spoken of in relation to the coming of our Lord Jesus, and he warns, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. The Lord has given to every man his work. We have not been given any permission to quit or to cease from the business of our Lord. Occupy till I come. Keep at it. And if you're a professing child of God, your life's business and mine is to work for Jesus. Let there be no sinful backsliding. Let there be no shirking of work. Remembering all the time that time is short. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We are to labor for Christ while we can. We recall the words of our blessed Savior in John chapter 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I was back in Northern Ireland, I made a short trip to Scotland for 2 days, 48-hour trip. And while I was there, I preached in a little work up in Dundee. That's the town where Robert Murray McShane was the minister way back in the 1840s. And every time I go to Dundee, I always make a pilgrimage to McShane's church. I just like to do that. I know there's nothing holy about the place in that sense. We don't believe in relics or pilgrimages like the Church of Rome does. But we do believe in blessed memories. And I know that Andrew Bonner, who was the biographer of McShane and his very good friend, said that every time he would visit the tomb of McShane after his death, he said there was an aura about the place. And I agree with him. I remember I went one morning, the Monday morning after preaching on the Sabbath, I went to McShane's church and I went into the churchyard, and as you walk on through there down the side of the church, there is the lovely monument that was erected by his sorrowing flock after his death, and the man of God is buried there. And I was thinking about McShane and how that in his short ministry he seemed to always have the shadow of eternity upon him. He talked a lot about heaven. He talked a lot about going to be with the Lord and the brevity of life and the certainty of death. That was always a constant theme with him. But when McShane was sending out his correspondence, he used to have envelopes that were specially printed for him. And on the back of those envelopes, there was a little drawing, a painting, depicting the sun setting behind some mountains. And underneath were the words, "The night cometh." And it was always something was on his mind. And here it is from the words of Christ in John 9 verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And I thought again about how that the night came so very quickly for Robert Murray McShane. He didn't even reach his 30th birthday. Just a young man. Mighty man of God. But the night came for him very, very quickly. It will come for us all. And I ask myself, what have I done? What am I doing for Christ? When I was in school, sometimes our teacher would leave the class. But the teacher would say, I'm leaving you this work to do. And when I get back, I want it to be done. And quite often that would happen. You're to work till I get back, the teacher would say. And sometimes there was always one. You know how it is in a class. There's always one. And the teacher would examine everybody's work, and the teacher would say to this one boy, is that all you've done? The length of time I've been gone from the class, is that all you've done? And sometimes I think about that in relation to the Lord when he says, occupy till I come. Is the Lord going to come back and say to me, is that all you've done? Is that it? Is that the sum total of your work for me? What a challenge there is in that. The duty of the Christian. But we must move quickly. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 contains this reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God, until the Lord come. And I think this, from the duty of the Christian, speaks to me of the danger for the Christian. And what is that danger? Well, when we think about it, there's a lot of things that are going to be resolved by the Lord at his coming. And our danger is in trying to sort everybody else out ourselves. You see, in the context of these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 3, Paul speaks of this great danger. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. You see, I can set myself up as an erstwhile judge of other Christians, and I could make a totally wrong judgment concerning them. And there were many Corinthians who did that with Paul himself. And Paul is correcting that tendency of theirs, because he says ultimately it will be the Lord who will judge me. And the danger is that we're going to be judging wrongly because we judge before the time, instead of waiting until the Lord comes, who will set everything right. By the way, Paul talked about that to the Romans, and James talked about that in his epistle. Let me read these verses, Romans 14 from verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Till the Lord comes, we need to seek grace to avoid this particular danger of judging prematurely concerning other believers. You read in James 4, by the way, verses 11 and 12, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Till the Lord comes, let us seek for grace to avoid this danger. You see, we can judge, all of us are capable of this, we can judge the motives and the actions of a brother or sister wrongly. And when Jesus comes, and when he reveals all things at his perfect judgment seat, we're going to find that we were wrong about a lot of things. We jump to conclusions that were entirely wrong. I think Christian people are in danger of doing that all the time. There are folks who might jump to wrong conclusions about you. They might misrepresent your case. But the Lord is going to set all things right. Until the Lord come, Paul says, who will make all things right? He's going to make a proper and a correct judgment concerning all things. But there's something else that we need to look at. Look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And there we have what I would call the distraction of the Christian. This is an interesting portion because we have in view two of the disciples, Simon Peter and the beloved John. Now, John never talks about himself by name. He always refers to himself, he is the author of the gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You'll notice that he never says the disciple who loved Jesus, but he always speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. His focus was upon the Lord's love for him. Now in John 21, these two men are in view, Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. Read from verse 17. He saith unto him, that's Peter, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? See, Peter had denied the Lord three times, and now the Lord asks him three times, do you love me? And Peter was really convicted by that. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedest thyself, and walkedest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So the Lord is telling Peter, when you're an old man, you're going to be taken where you wouldn't go before. You're going to be martyred. You're going to be put to death for my sake. But in the meantime, follow me. Now as we read on, in verse 20, it says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, that's John, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Lord, you've told me what your will is for me, but what's your will for this man? And here's what Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The lesson here is for us not to be distracted. I think sometimes we can become too concerned about God's will for other folks and not nearly concerned enough about his will for us. That's the way it was for Peter. He was interested in what God's will was for John. And the Lord more or less said to Peter, look, if it's my will that John continues to live on until my second coming, what is that to thee? That's really none of your affair. What my will is for him, why does that concern you? Follow thou me. And that's what the Lord would say to us. I think too often Christians react to the will of God for their lives as Peter did. And they wonder why it is that some other believer has this particular lot in life as compared to theirs. And really that's not any of our business. I think you'll notice there an interesting statement, and it is that Peter turned himself about. Verse 20 mentions that. Then Peter, turning about, saith the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. Peter got his eyes off the Lord, and he got his eyes onto his Christian brother. And he became distracted, I do believe, from the matter in hand, which was his doing of God's will. And the Lord had to tell him, Peter, never mind, if John's going to live on till my second advent, that's nothing to you. Just you get on with following me. And by the way, this was the problem with Martha, the sister of Mary. Remember what she said? Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve thee alone? Look at her. Look at what Mary is doing. And I'm working away here in the kitchen and making supper for you, Lord, and look what Mary's doing. She's not doing anything. She's sitting at your feet and listening to your word. And the Lord had to rebuke that tendency in Martha. How easily we are distracted in our service for God. You know, it really doesn't matter what the will of God is for some other minister. I have to get on with the will of God for my ministry. It doesn't matter what the will of God is for some other Christian. You must get on with doing the will of God yourself. Do not be distracted. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ set his face as a flint in doing the will of the Father, and even going to the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the Bible says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. And by the way, there's a great book by that title by Isaac Ambrose, Looking Unto Jesus. That's what we must do. Look to Christ and not to one another. Of course, we're to look to one another in seeking to encourage and to help, but not looking in a way which will distract us from doing the will of God ourselves. But let's think of this in the fourth place. The determination of the Christian. You'll see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, where this phrase is again employed. Revelation chapter 2, the 25th verse, God says to that church in Thyatira, Lydia's church, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Till I come, hold fast to what you have. Now the things that this church had are mentioned in verse 19. What did they have? "I know thy works, and charity," the word is love, "and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." This is what they had. They were a church that was largely faithful, though there were some things that the Lord had against them. There are things that a believer possesses which can be taken away by their opposers. Revelation 3 verse 11 speaks about that. "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." The devil can take away blessings and privileges from us if we fail to fight for them. And the Lord would encourage us and urge us to fight for what we have, to hold on to what we have. There are also things that a Christian has, and the church as a whole has, which can be not just taken away by their opposers, but thrown away by their own failure. Remember that the Lord said to the Hebrews that they must hold fast. Hebrews 10 verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." We're to hold fast the profession of our faith. We need to show determination that by the grace of God we will hold fast, for example, to our testimony. You can lose your testimony by carelessness and by sin. David was told that by that sin that he had committed, he caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He let the Lord down. And we're capable of that, throwing away by our own failure our testimony. But we must hold fast to the truth. "Hold that fast which thou hast." What do we have? We have God's truth. We have his word. We have the doctrines of the book. We're not to throw these things away. We see churches around us today doing exactly that, throwing away that which they once had. Already mentioned tonight, McShane's church. And there are many other churches just like it. There's a great church in Scotland known as the Kirk of Shotts. It was a great church. There's a woman minister in it now, and a woman minister that doesn't preach the gospel to boot. Sad. Samuel Rutherford, the Covenanter, once said, "Do not give one hair's breadth of truth away, for it is not yours to give, but God's." Hold fast that which you have. We're not to let go of the Bible. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament of a man called Eleazar, who defended a patch of lentils against the enemy. And the Bible says that his hand clave to the sword. It almost, as it were, became part of his body as he battled the enemy. We are to hold fast in that way to the truth. And we are to hold fast to our trust, our faith in God and to his promises. "Hold that fast which thou hast." And he says you're to do that till I come. Cherish it. Determined by the help of God that you're going to hold on to it and keep it, come what may. This is what I would call the determination of the Christian. And then, finally, to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is there the devotion of the Christian mentioned. The devotion of the Christian. Verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There will be a church till Christ comes. Of that there is no doubt. Because how can you show the Lord's death in this fashion by having the Lord's Supper till he come if there's not a church till the Lord comes? There will be a church. God's work has a future. God's work has a future. But I want you to see here that the devotion of the Christian is in view. There are two things that are linked together in the Lord's Supper. There's the first coming of Christ and the second coming. They're both brought together in this feast. You have the cross of Christ and you have the coming of Christ mentioned in one breath here. Ye do show the Lord's death. There's the cross. There's the first coming of Christ. Till he come, there's the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's Supper links together the first and second advents of Jesus. Ye do show the Lord's death. It literally means you preach it forth. That's what we're doing when we have this supper on a regular basis. We are preaching forth the great fact that our Savior died, that he shed his blood for his people, that he loved the church and gave himself for it. And we are to remember that. We are to speak of that. We are to think of that until he come again. Till he come, he says, the church is to remember what he has done for them and what he has done in them by his Spirit. So at this table, we have the devotion of the Christian in view. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded visibly and forcibly of what we were. Why does the Bible speak of the Lord's death? It speaks of the Lord's death because on the cross he was bearing the sins of his people. And so whenever we think about the cross, we think of the reason why he was there. This is a feast of remembrance. We are caused to remember what Jesus did. We consider his sufferings and we automatically ask the question, why was he there as a bearer of sin? Why did he suffer? Well, the answer is, it was for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And there's a depth in that that we have difficulty understanding. The hymn writer said, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We fail, because of our finite understanding, we fail to grasp what this really means. That it was for us that he suffered and bled and died. Two verses in Romans 5 speak of our Lord's death. It says there in verse number 6, Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, for those who were rebels against God and sinners, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. Christ died in the behalf of the ungodly. That's the thought there. And then verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us. He shows his love. He manifests his love. He sets forth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. You look at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24 and the words of our Lord Jesus on that night when he was betrayed. Paul says, and when he had given thanks, when the Lord offered prayer for the bread, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, or this is a picture, this is a representation of my body, which is broken for who? For you. This is my body which is broken for you. For me, Lord? Yes, for you. And we can say, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. This is my body which is broken for you. This table reminds us of what we were. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Son of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The supper has been instituted to aid the memory of the believer. This feast causes us to look to the hole of the pit from whence we were digged, and to the rock from whence we were hewn. It tells us what we were, because it was our sins that put Jesus on the tree. But it also, I believe, teaches us, this table, what we are. We have revealed to us at the feast what we are. That brings us to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination. This is a necessary exercise. We must look at ourselves. And as we look at ourselves, what do we find? I look at myself, and like the Apostle Paul, I find that I am the chief of sinners. I find that in my heart, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That any goodness that is there is of the Lord. And any sin that is there is of myself. But I thank God that as I look at myself and I realize what an awful sinner I am, I think of the fact that there is a fount where sins are washed away. There is a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. For there's wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. When I come to the feast, I have revealed to my soul what I am. So we see here, we're reminded here of what we were. That enables us in our devotion. It helps us. When we think of the Lord's death, we're going to continue to remember this till he comes. We find that it tells us of what we were. It also speaks to us of what we are. But thank God we think also at this supper of what we shall yet be. Because it is till he come. What will happen when Jesus comes? Well, the Bible speaks of the fact in 1 John chapter 3. It talks there about the great love that our Father has manifested to us, that we should be called the sons of God. But the second verse says, 1 John 3 verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, here's this coming of Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We seek to walk in holiness and in righteousness in anticipation of the fact that we're going to be perfectly like him one day. And isn't this the desire of every true believer, to be like the Lord? That's the common denominator in every Christian. We really, in our heart of hearts, we want to be like Christ. But we're not going to be perfectly like Christ till he comes. But we are going to be like him when we see him as he is. And that is why, incidentally, Paul, writing of the second coming of Christ, said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there in those great verses, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he goes further. Behold, I show you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Bible tells us that God only hath immortality, but yet here it says that every believer who rises in Christ is going to put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We're going to be changed. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So as we come to the communion feast, there is great hope in our hearts. We think of what we were, and it pains us to think of that, because it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. We also think of what we are, and that also pains us when we realize that we're not what we should be. But yet, we can rejoice at the same time in the hope that we're going to be perfectly like Christ one day, and in the meantime, and throughout all eternity, we are looked upon by God as perfect in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And as God regards Christ, he regards us, for he loves us as he loves him. This simple ordinance is a wonderful aid to devotion, and we are to partake in it till he come. Let us not despise the privilege that it is. What a blessing it is to come to the supper of the Lord. This feast that links the two comings of our Lord together. The first time when he died on the cross, the second time when he will appear for those that love him. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts and make them a blessing to our souls for his name's sake.